Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to gather together again to celebrate the Lord's table as well as to advance in our acquisition of your Word in order that we might have the capacity to deal with the adversities that we face in the devil's world, recognizing that greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world, and that you have provided us with all the resources necessary to live triumphantly in the devil's world and ultimately then be in our glorified bodies face to face with you forever. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information is communicated, which subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this now in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our study of Mark, we've recently discussed the doctrine of the cup and the doctrine of baptism. Jesus Christ entered the human race so that he could fulfill the Father's plan as Savior of the world through his substitutionary spiritual death and spiritual victory on the cross through the baptism of the cup that occurred on the cross. So we spent a little bit of time developing the concept there. Of course, the context was James and John thinking that they could actually participate with Jesus' baptism of the cup. And, of course, the answer to that question was no. But they do, and all of us do, retroactively, and that's our study at the moment, do retroactive positional truths participate with Jesus. So he's the one that fulfilled the objectives, making it all possible. And, of course, that's why he's the only one, the name in which one has to be saved, because that's how God resolved the problem that man faced. So, anyways, the cup is the entire package of sins of mankind, past, present, and future, that were judged in Jesus. And so all that leaves to be judged for is human good. Basically, that's it. Human good is the issue. And so ultimately everyone is judged on the basis of their works. And of course, believers are not only judged on the basis of their works, they stand in the perfect righteousness of God, eternally secure and saved. Whereas an unbeliever stands only in his works, and as a result, has no eternal life. So that's the real issue. So everybody actually gets judged for what they do, the works that we perform. Our celebration of the Lord's table recalls the spiritual victory, that is God's strategic victory that Jesus accomplished while he was on the earth in unglorified humanity. Remember, he came perfect, he remained perfect, he was judged throughout the process, he remained perfect. Because it was a forensic or judicial. The word forensic means judicial. A judicial judgment. There was no home in Jesus for the results of sin. Remember, the wages of sin is death. So he went through the process and died spiritually, and ultimately then subsequently laid his own life down physically. But there was no home there for it. So ultimately he was resurrected 3 days and three nights later for the prophecies. Jesus is a pattern for humility and obedience and becoming a channel for the fulfillment of God's, the Father's plan by complying with the grace principle of privet power, where the power of God's word is deployed through positive volition. So ultimately, the big difference in our viewpoint of doing good, human good versus divine good, is that God's system enables us to deploy God's power, whereas in human good, we're deploying our own power. And that's really the big difference. And what actually happens in temporal space and on the earth may not be all that different. But motivation is the difference. So that's why the difference between divine good and human good is primarily why you do what you do. Not so much what you do, but why. And the motivation has to come from doctrine, the motivation has to come from faith, hope, and love. That's the essence of it. So if motivation isn't faith, hope, and love, then motivation is wrong. So there's all kinds of other motivators. Fear, guilt, worry, all that kind of stuff. Right? Those are all motivators. They're wrong. That's human good. Because you're functioning in the production, whatever that might be, in the wrong motive. So that's why we always have to test ourselves, and we'll see that here in 1 Corinthians. God demonstrated his love for us first, per Romans 5:8, 1 John 4:19. And we reciprocate love by complying with his mandates. So this is our responsibility before God is to have positive volition. 1 John 5, 2 and 3 says, by this we know that we love the children of God. Of course, that's our fellow believers. When we love God and observe his commandments or mandates. Now, don't confuse commandments here with the Ten Commandments. They're different. People screw that up. The word is entole, I believe, in the Greek here. and it has to do with the mandates of Jesus Christ. Now, what is the biggest mandate of Jesus Christ? Believe. That's the biggest mandate. You know, really, that's where that pretty much where it starts and ends, to be honest with you. Because we ultimately believe in the person of Christ, and then we believe His Word. And when we believe His Word, we actually then deploy His Word into our experience. We actually act on it. And that's what the book of James is all about. So then he goes on to say, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. This is a plenary genitive. That means it goes both directions, toward God and from God. That we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. And so the essence of the commandments are to the church age are what? Keep on walking by means of the Spirit. Stop quenching and grieving the Spirit. Okay, those are the mandates. So, because why? A person who is walking by means of the Spirit does not fulfill the lust pattern of the old sin nature. So you're automatically on the right track. And basically you're on rails, if you want to think about it that way. I mean, cars go down a highway and they can veer all over the place. But as long as you're filled with the Spirit, you are on rails until you choose to disregard that by committing some kind of sin. So a person who's fulfilling the mandates of God is actually in a situation where they cannot sin. Now that's kind of a difficult thing to understand because we do sin. But we sin because we go off the rails. See, that's the point. We make a negative choice to God and towards the Word of God, and as a result we end up sinning. But the mandates are related to believing that Jesus is the Son of God and believing in His Word. And so that's the essence of it. And the Holy Spirit then enables that whole process. So we reciprocate love. Remember, in our relationship with God, we are a responder. It's not unlike the woman and the man situation. Man is to initiate love. Woman is to respond by submitting. That's obedience, basically. That's the ideal circumstance. Now, there are exceptions to obedience, but that always is submission. So the mode of love for a responder is always submission or obedience. Okay, preferably obedience, because that's, in the case of God, it is obedience. Why? Because He's perfect. He never demands anything from us that we can't deliver or shouldn't deliver. Okay, so since He's perfect, His mandates are perfect, and our compliance should be obedience. All right, it's only when you have people that are imperfect making mandates that you have to go from obedience to submission. You know, that's putting the football right through the uprights to figure that out. Or threading the needle, if you will, because you have to differentiate between submission and obedience. But a perfect mandate demands obedience. And God's mandates are perfect. So there's no issue there with that. Our celebration of the Lord's table is therefore an expression of our reciprocal love for our Lord, who is the strategic victor of time and eternity. And we concentrate on Him through the elements of the only ritual for the post-canon period of the church age, described in Luke 22:19-20. So this was inaugurated in the upper room prior to them leaving and going out to the Garden of Gethsemane. And then ultimately he was turned over, captured by the Gestapo. And Judas turned him over. Basically, he betrayed him. But anyways, the Gestapo of the time, the priesthood of the Jewish political system and their people. And they had a Roman guard to go with them, etc. So anyways, that was part of the Father's plan to get him there. But this is before that. He had taken some bread and given thanks. He broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given to you. Do this in remembrance of me." And the same way he took the cup after they'd eaten, saying, "The cup which is poured out for you is a new covenant of my blood." So here he's inaugurating a new covenant. This is a new covenant to the church. See, there's covenants to Israel. There's a new covenant to Israel. It has to do with the millennium. We have the new covenant to the church, which is different. Okay, all of Israel's covenants relate to what? Borders, language, culture, real estate. Okay? That's Israel's man. And, of course, a king associated with that, Jesus. Ours is a relationship with Jesus Christ that's eternally secure. That's our covenant. And of course, this becomes the only ritual representing that, because it's in the ritual that we remind ourselves of what He did for us. And so, our covenant is entirely spiritual. It doesn't involve land. Now, it may indirectly involve land, but that's not the target. The target is a relationship with Christ. Wherever He is where we're going to be, what it amounts to. Okay? So our entire covenant is centric upon Him. That's why our situation is a relationship with Christ. That's why Christianity is not a religion. It's a relationship. You are in Christ. That's your new identity as a person who believes in Jesus Christ. All right? So Christ becomes everything for us. He is the beginning and end. Alpha and the Omega. All right? That's our status with him. Jesus was obedient to the Father's unique plan for his life by enduring the suffering and death of the cross, per Philippians 2:8, that resulted in his humanity being exalted above every other created being, such that every created being will ultimately bow down to him, Philippians 2:9 and 10. So this is the example of the servant, the one who came to serve everyone was Jesus. All of us are beneficiaries of his work, and we appropriate that simply by faith alone. So he completely and perfectly fulfilled the directive will of the Father by unilaterally providing a way of salvation for everyone, per Romans 5:8, as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, Revelation 3:13, 8, King James. So this was in view from the get-go. In other words, when God created the angels, Christ was on the cross. Wasn't there yet, but he's going to be. It's in the decree, all right? So this whole thing from the outset, when the beginning of everything started rolling, and it was way before mankind was involved, Christ was on the cross, all right? So this was all in view. Creatures involved the cross, all right? All creatures, because of basically all the creatures failed. That's what it amounts to. While we were enemies of God, God demonstrates his love for us by giving us his uniquely born son, or monogenes, who entered the world through virgin birth, and we see that in John 3:16. Of course, this is the passage that's used to, you know, it's the most succinct description of the gospel. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to see it today in our study, when we get there, about the blind man on the way to Jericho, who refers to Jesus as the son of David. Okay, he's a Gentile blind man. So this is Jesus as he's traveling. Remember, he's traveling from below sea level to above sea level, and Jericho is on the way up. It's actually still below sea level. As a result, God is free to reconcile mankind from their fallen state of depravity without compromising his perfect righteousness and justice, because the Lord Jesus Christ willingly laid down his life for us as our substitute. John 15:13. Greater love has no love than this than to lay down his life for his friends. 1 John 3:16. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, that we ought to lay our lives down for our brother. So we become, again, our job as believers is to represent Jesus. How do we do that? We lay our lives down for others because of the word of God. In other words, God's love motivates us to do this. Not some outside system of coercion, not some system of guilt. That's wrong motivation. People do that. People lay down their lives for guilt or for fear or for whatever. If it isn't faith, hope, and love, it's wrong. So that's not a legit. So you're better off not doing it than to do it for the wrong motivation. Okay? That's the thing we have to. That's hard to understand, but it's true. Because doing the right thing in the wrong way takes you farther away from God's grace than doing nothing at all, blowing it off. Because then at least what? The Holy Spirit can convict you. And you don't think you're righteous. See, the big problem with the Pharisees was what? They were doing all this good stuff, but they were doing it in the wrong way, and they were rejecting the truth related to it. So they were actually going further away from God's grace because of what they were doing than the tax collectors and the prostitutes who weren't doing nothing. They knew they were bad. So when the Spirit convicted them, the tax collectors and prostitutes said, "Hey, yeah, I am a dirtbag. And I really need someone to save my sorry behind." And Pharisees, on the other hand, were saying, "No, I'm a good guy. I don't need nothing. Go away." So that's the problem. See, religious people have a harder time coming to faith in Christ than non-religious people. That's something we need to remember. It also has to do with the way things actually rolled out subsequent to Christ's resurrection in the church age. And that was, where did the gospel go? Gentiles. Why? The Gentiles had no clue about God or anything. They had the pantheon. They were worshiping a whole myriad of gods. They didn't have anything that was really nailed down. Okay? The Jews, on the other hand, had the true God, but they were not worshiping properly. So they rejected Jesus and the whole message and blew them off. For the most part. Now, there are exceptions, but for the most part. But the Gentiles accepted. So if you look at what happened after the resurrection, and as the church age rolled out, where did it go? Outside of Israel. Okay? That's where it happened. And that's why we're in that period of time called the times of the Gentiles. That's where we live. This whole church age is characterized as the times of the Gentiles, which means simply that the Gentiles are everybody's the target, okay, but the Gentiles respond. And we have client nations during this period, this is also very confusing to people, that are Gentile, not Israelite. There are no Israelite client nations during the church age. See, so, you know, they have, it's, again, what time is it is a critical thing to understand. When you understand what time it is, you understand who the target is and why, and then you can do the right thing in the right way for the right reason. This is why I believe in Jesus is the only way to relationship with God per John 14:16, salvation, Acts 4:12, and eternal life, John 3:16. So all the things that everybody wants are only available by means of faith and grace in Christ. That's it. That's the only way you get it. So anyone can appropriate this grace gift of salvation, which is secured by the power of God, per John 10:26-29, by simply believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the same way that Paul and Silas instructed the Philippian jailer who asked, "What must I do to be saved?" See, Paul, in a succinct description of the gospel is in 1 Corinthians 15. "I deliver to you as of first importance that I also received that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and he appeared to Cephas and then the 12." So this goes on. He ultimately reveals himself to the believers at the time. So the issue for salvation is simply believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So basically you have to believe who God says he is. That means Son of God, basically. That's the issue. So what is that? When you understand that Jesus is the Son of God, you understand what? You may not understand a word, but indirectly you understand hypostatic union. Because what do you got? You got a human, Jesus, and you got Son of God, which is God. So whether you understand the word hypostatic union or not, you understand what's there. You may not use the right word or that technical theological word to describe it. Remember, hypostatic is not in the Bible. It's a theological word used to describe what happened. It simply means you've got two things in one nature. Okay? And it's a technical theological word. It was invented years and years later, okay? So people get put off by that kind of thing. They say, "Well, that's not in the Bible." Okay, well, fine. Explain what you got there then. It's just a simple word to describe what happened, that you had two natures in one person. That's it. And that's what it's one word to use it. So whatever. People get ouchy about things that they think aren't in the Bible. And the word might not be, but it doesn't matter. It's like rapture, you know, we get into that one. People get upset about that for no reason. Because that one actually is there in the right language, Latin. Anyone, anytime, anywhere can become saved at the moment by believing in Jesus Christ privately in their thoughts only. See, there's no ritual here. None whatsoever. The Lord left his friends, members of the royal family of God, this one and only ritual for the church, the Lord's table, which we are mandated to observe in remembrance of him. So we do have a mandate to periodically recall these doctrines. That's all. That's the only reason the mandate exists. Do it whatever periodicity you wish. We do it like every 3 months. Other people do it monthly. Some people do it weekly. I think that's probably a bit much. But whatever. Do whatever. I mean, it is what it is. There's no right and wrong with that. You do what you wish. The mandate is found in 1 Corinthians 11:24 in the second person plural present active imperative of the Greek word poeo that Paul references the Lord's instruction in Luke 22:19-20. So basically, Paul takes Christ's example and then parlays it into the church. An expanded translation of 1 Corinthians 11:24, taking into consideration tense, mood, and voice, would be, "Keep on doing this in remembrance of me." See, when you look at the original language, you always have to look at this tense, mood, and voice. Truthfully, to look at anything, you have to understand that, because if you don't understand tense, mood, and voice, you don't understand what people are saying, even in English. All right, but it's even more critical in the original, because we're talking about God's word and his mandates. So you want a mandate from God? Here's one of them. All right? That's not the Ten Commandments, but it's a mandate. See, there's never a mandate for the ten per se of the commandments, although there's mandates specifically not to comply with each element of them, pretty much, except for the Sabbath, which actually is there too in Hebrews 4. Every day is a Sabbath. You see, that's the thing. The Sabbath was the seventh day Sabbath is a picture of the faith rest life. Okay, so Israel was to observe that once a week. We're to do it continuously. Because it's by faith, right? My righteous one shall live by means of doctrine. That's also in Hebrews. So it's the word of God that is actually becomes our life. So because these verbs are the only imperatives regarding a ritual in the New Testament, the Lord's table is the one and only ritual of the church age. See, other rituals that are practiced or have been practiced are not imperatives. So like water baptism. A lot of people practice that. Not imperative. It was something that was relevant at the early part of the church because it explained the doctrine. That was the purpose of it. So early in the church age, Acts 2, be baptized. Well, okay, fine. You're getting baptized. Well, really, what are you getting baptized with before you got baptized? The Spirit. The guys that went in the water were already saved. Okay? They didn't know it, so they went through the ritual. All right? But they got saved by the Holy Spirit. As soon as they believed that Jesus was who God said he was, they were saved, whether they got dunked or not. All right? So now that we have the doctrine codified and conveyed to us in a reasonably concise manner, you don't need all that. No, do what you want, but I'm just saying, it's not really, it's redundant. And it's actually bad. It's actually negative, because the problem with ritual is it gets in the way of reality too often. People look at the ritual and they say, oh, well, if I don't do that, then I'm not really saved. Well, yes, you are. And if you don't have the doctrine and you do have the ritual, you got a real problem, because then you're not saved than you think you are. You see, that's worse. Same as the Pharisees. You're right back there. They had all the ritual down, they were doing all the stuff fancy, and they thought they were righteous because of it, but guess what? They were filthy rags. Jesus called them whitened sepulchers. What's a whitened sepulcher? It's a grave that has a nice paint job. That's what they were. They were graves. They were dead men walking, but they had a real nice paint job on the outside that fooled most people. Didn't fool Jesus. But that was the problem. So they thought they were good, but they weren't. So, we have the ritual of the church age that tests our capacity to concentrate on our Lord through the Bible doctrine that's resident in our soul as we partake of the elements that represent His work in our behalf. Remember, this is the spiritual work that He did on the cross that allows us to have a relationship with God that's irrevocable. Okay? That's all it's about. So, we have these instructions for taking the Lord's table from Paul starting in verse 25:6 of 1 Corinthians 11, where it says, as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. So what this means is you're doing the right thing in the wrong way. That's all. So what do you got to do? Fix it. Judge yourself. 1 John 1:9. Okay? Evaluate yourself and make an adjustment. That's all. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So you're not supposed to walk away and not do it. You're supposed to get in line. That's all. So you got to realize the context here. These guys were having a big party and getting out of fellowship in the process before they were having the Lord's table. Okay? And as a result, we see that some of them were dying. For he who eats and drinks the judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. So here you have to be aligned with the justice of God. That's all. For this reason, many among you are sick, weak, and in a number are dead, sleep. That was a euphemism Paul used for death, sleep. But if we judge ourselves rightly, we will not be judged. So, you know, remember, early part of the church age, it probably doesn't happen today. Highly unlikely. But in the early part of the church age, some of these things were pretty critical. God was starting the whole nine yards out at the beginning, and you were under the directorship of the apostles. So when you made a bad mistake, and it was egregious, and it was persistent, sometimes things were called to task. Because God didn't want bad examples to set the trend. Okay, that's why you had things like Ananias and Sapphira. That ain't happening lately. All right, they lied to the Holy Spirit, and Peter was the one who was talking to them, and they got to die because they did that. Well, you're probably not going to die if you lie to a pastor these days, but you did when at that point in the game that was a problem, and God would not put up with this crap, and He was very picky about the way it was going to be launched. It's the same with Moses. What was Moses' sin? Didn't allow him to go in the land? He struck the rock a second time. I mean, hello, that was not a very egregious sin from our perspective, but from God's perspective it was. Why? The rock was a picture of Christ. Christ only gets struck once. The cross. You see, so he was misrepresenting what was going on spiritually, for real, when he did it twice. You see, that was the problem. And that's why he wasn't able to go in the land. Well, the other dirtbags had good reason not to go in the land. They were all dirtbags. Moses, on the other hand, really wasn't. But he got out of line that time, probably other times too. He had a habit of getting angry. Big problem. As a result, it cost him dearly. And that's why he was not allowed to go in. That's it. So, God was not putting up with that kind of insubordination from his man. Okay? So that's the thing. So if you're in a position like that, you're likely to get hammered more severely than someone who isn't. So God gives people the space they should be allowed to have based on the doctrine they have. So the more doctrine, guess what the inference of that for you, me, the more doctrine we have, the less chance we're going to, the less space he's going to give us. he's going to haul us up short quicker. All right? For people who have less doctrine, he's going to let them run. He's going to hopefully have them come to the end of themselves so that they make a change of heart. But if he knows that you have a relationship with him, he's going to hammer you quicker. That's why believers don't get away with as much stuff as unbelievers do. All right? So that's a thing for kids to remember. Just because the kids at school get away with it doesn't mean you will. In fact, you probably won't. You'll get caught. We understand from this that we're able to evaluate ourselves in the light of the word privately in our thinking, in the privacy of our priesthood. And when we find an outside of the word, we apply the first problem-solving device and acknowledge the sin as described. So, again, I've talked about 1 John 1:9 is the most concise way of dealing with being out of fellowship. So if you judge, name and sight, you know, sin, you're ready, clean and green. You can also evaluate yourself with doctrine and make the appropriate adjustments. That's fine. That works. That's 1 Corinthians 11. We acknowledge our sins and is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and purify us from wrongdoing. Having examined ourselves and taken the appropriate action, we are then instructed to partake of the elements, the bread and the cup. The bread represents the body in which he was bore the sins and judgment for our sins for the whole world, past, present, and future. Remember, he had to become human to fulfill this mission. And it was in his human body. It wasn't deity. It was his human body that took the heat, and it was his spiritual death that took what represents the cup. So he had to have a human body for this to play. That's why he had to be both God and man. So God, per se, did not die. God can't die. But Jesus' humanity did. So you've got to recognize what's going on. Remember, hypostatic union? That's what we said where we started. God does not die. God is immanent and transcendent. God, all that stuff doesn't play. God was, Jesus Christ's deity was sustaining the universe when he was dying on the cross. All right? Because the second person of the Trinity is involved with that, per Colossians. You see? Verse 23. For I received from the Lord, which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he gave thanks, he said, "This is my body, which do this in remembrance of me." So let's get the bread here and we will partake of it. So we'll ask a blessing on this. Father, we thank you for the bread that represents our Lord Jesus Christ's perfect, impeccable body, where he received the imputation and judgment of our sins, and the fact that he had to have a body in order to fulfill that mission. We thank you for your work through him that enables us to have a relationship with you that is irrevocable, and that's very simple actually to understand, because it's faith and faith alone. So as we partake of this, help us to recall the significance of his work on our behalf that he accomplished in his human body as he hung there for those 3 hours on the cross. And we ask to thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's eat the bread. The cup represents his substitutionary spiritual death on the cross, which purchased the freedom from spiritual death and eternal condemnation of everyone who believes in him. See, the cup was the issue with that's why he was going to Jerusalem. He was going to die that substitutionary spiritual death. And, of course, the body was required for him to do that. But the cup contained the sins of the whole world, all sins, past, present, future, judged in him. And as a result, then God is free to impute to us. He who knew no sin became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. You see, those imputations are related to the cup. And so it's because of the cup that's represented by the fruit of the grape that pictures that spiritual death. Now, it goes back to the Old Testament. It's called the blood. But that's, of course, that's a place of people get in trouble. Because the blood of the animal represented the life of the animal. Whereas the cup or the blood of the lamb, Jesus, is a substitutionary spiritual death. So you got a spiritual versus a physical correlation that occurs. And so this represents the spiritual death that Jesus encountered incrementally through those 3 hours as he was hit with the sins of the world, past, present, and future. And he remained impeccable throughout the process. Remember, it was judicial. That's important to understand. If he had actually been tainted by sin as he received the imputation to the cup, he would not have been qualified to take the next hit. All right? So he was judged, but he remained impeccable. Got to understand that. Because there was no home for sin in him. He was perfect. He remained perfect. So it's got to, that's why always have to remember, it's judgmental, judgmental. It's the work of the judge that was working on the cross. So 1 Corinthians 11:25, in the same way he took the cup, and after supper saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, do this often as you drink in remembrance of me. So we'll ask the blessing on the cup and we'll drink it. Father, we thank you for the cup that represents Jesus' substitutionary spiritual death on our behalf, that enables us to have a relationship with you because you are free to impute to us your perfect righteousness because of this. And we're not qualified to receive it, but because of him we do, and because of your love for us and the provision you've given to us by means of him. Again, that's why he is the only name by which anyone can be saved. So help us to recall that doctrine as we partake of the cup, and we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. So we'll drink the cup now. Well, in our study of Mark, we're in Mark 10:39. This is a passage I was referencing before during our celebration of the Lord's table, where, remember, verse 38, this is where we took a side trip into the doctrine of baptism, the doctrine of the cup, and now we're looking at the doctrine of retroactive positional truth based on verse 39. Remember, James and John had come to them with their mother and asked Jesus for the positions at his right and left hand. And of course, this wasn't something Jesus was free to convey to them anyway, but nonetheless, he asked them questions about whether they have capacity to actually do it, and they think they are. Of course, as we'll see, they're not. He says, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with I am baptized? And of course, remember, baptism means identification. The cup is the sins of the world. So who's qualified to do that? Jesus, no one else. Now, it doesn't mean that we don't, and we're going to see that he actually tells them that they will participate in this in a certain way. And of course, that's via retroactive positional truth, which is our present study, our side trip. So in verse 39, he says, they say, we are able, and Jesus said to him, the cup that I drink, you shall drink. And of course, this has to do with the retroactive positional truth. You shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. See, we have to be in association with Christ via retroactive positional truth to have the righteousness of God conveyed. That's part of the 40 things that we receive at salvation. And so in essence, this is accomplished with the baptism of the Spirit. That's how it happens. Now, it's nothing that's felt or seen. We talked about that. Now, if you felt it or saw this, you'd be dead. You'd be fried. Because why? Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. If you're identified with Jesus and he's at the right hand of the Father, you're going to die because you can't survive there in your body. This one. Now you're going to get a new one that works there eventually. But right now, it ain't happening. All right. So while we're in these mortal bodies, we got to deal with the reality of living, where we are on the earth. So we saw that this statement was made from ignorance because Jesus was the only person ever qualified to be baptized with the cup. And of course, that's the sins of the world. Remember, he's the only one that is qualified to do that. To explain this, we've taken up the doctrine of baptism, the doctrine of the cup, and we're now in a study of the doctrine of retroactive positional truth. Because these are theological doctrines that describe what happens when you believe. And it basically parlays what Jesus did under the cross into how it benefits us. So we're associated with Christ by virtue of these things, and this is the theological way of explaining it. So that's why we have them. That's why we call them a doctrine. Doctrine of the cup, doctrine of baptism, doctrine of retroactive personal truth. The doctrine of retroactive personal truth explains how James and John and every other church age believer shares in Jesus' cup and Jesus' baptism. This is because through imputation, it's another doctrine we probably ought to study, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So imputation basically means that the judge says something from the courtroom that is it makes it so, even though there's no home. See, that's the thing. That's what imputation in essence means. It's in Jesus' case, the sins of the world were placed on him, but he had no home for them because he was perfect. All right, so he was imputed. That's why it's called forensic. The judge them. That's Romans 5:8. God judged his son in our behalf. All right. Flip side, because of that, our sins then are rendered null and void. All right, so they're set aside, completely set aside. Remember, nobody's ever judged for their sins. I mean, most believers, too few believers understand that. All right, you're not judged for your sins. You're judged for your human good. All right, so it's the sins are gone. They're history. They're not a factor. The only thing that's a factor in a relationship with God is believing in Jesus Christ, because he was judged for the sins. So this basically opens up what we refer to as the slave market of sin, where we live in our first birth in Adam. And so the jail is thrown free, open the doors, and we are free to walk out by believing. That's it. So we become then the righteousness of God. That's imputed to us. Now, we're not righteous in any regard, especially, well, not ever. If we say we have no sin, we're a liar, okay? So that's 1 John. So the point is, God imputes our sins to Jesus and his righteousness to us. Now, that ain't right, but that's grace, okay? That's why it's all about grace. You see, if you want justice, if you want justice, you're going to the lake of fire. It ain't justice. It's grace. Our whole relationship with God is grace. It's all about what God can do for us based on what Jesus did on the cross. And, of course, what is that set up for us? An example. We're to be gracious like that and have mercy and compassion on others because of that. You see? Because we recognize what God has done for us. We're thankful for that. And we're cognizant of it. Of course, we've got to have the doctrine in our head to know this. And then because of that, when people wrong us, we don't fly off at the handle. We just deal with it. You may not like it, and ultimately things have to be sorted out, but at the same time, you have the capacity to have integrity in the situation and not go into some system of emotional or arrogant sinning, you see. That's where the capacity comes from. You have grace in your soul because God extended grace to you. And since that's why we view when we have to get right down to it, I mean, the ultimate deal in marriage is what? Christ. Why? Because people in marriage do wrong things to each other. It's a very intimate relationship, so people are more aware of the failures. So you have to have forgiveness in there. It doesn't play otherwise. It's impossible without forgiveness. So that's why Christ becomes the reference point for marriage, for Christian marriage, which is really the kind of marriage that matters. So, that you have to have this view of God's grace continuously before us. So, through imputation, per 2 Corinthians 5:20, every believer appropriates what Jesus did on the cross at the moment they believe, through faith alone, that Jesus is the Son of God. And that's it. Don't add anything to that. It's just believing that Jesus is who God says he was. And when you believe that, you're believing in a hypostatic union whether you know it or not. Because as soon as you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you are characterizing him as God and man in one person. And so that's the hypostatic union. The retroactive positional truth that every believer receives at salvation positionally separates them from human good and evil, so that Satan's rule over them and the sovereignty of the old sin nature are terminated positionally. Remember, God always sets his people up in the position to succeed, which means he's got to set you up with the right capacities. His righteousness, position in union with Christ, every one of those 40 things goes into understanding or enabling us to function in the spiritual life of the church. That's why when I say, if an unbeliever can do it, it's not the spiritual life, that's what I mean. Okay? Because the believer is parlaying those 40 things into their experience as they live their spiritual life. Unbeliever can't do that. They have no assets to. They're in the wrong position. Okay? It's not like they aren't bad people or anything, although the Bible refers to them as bad. But from our perspective, they're probably not. They're no worse than we are. Okay? But the problem is, from God's perspective, they're in the wrong position. So an unbeliever can, no matter what they do that's good, I mean, this is the part of this is hard for people to get. No matter what they do that's good for humanity is bad from God's perspective because it's not sufficient. See, that's the problem. They're in the wrong position. In essence, they're in jail doing good stuff and they're fixing up the jail, but they can't do anything good because they can't get out of jail. See, that's the problem. The only way you get out of jail is believe in Jesus Christ. You see. So, I mean, that's if you view it kind of like that, or the other good one is death versus life. Dead people can't do anything. And in Adam, we're spiritually dead. And it's not because we did anything. That was our position. Again, position in Adam. Position in Adam means you can't do anything right before God. And that's what matters. Before people, you can do all kinds of good stuff. And they will accept it as good. Mostly. But a person who has doctrine will say, can analyze that and say, is that motivation right? You can't make that decision for people. That's why it says we are not to judge other people, because we don't know their motivation. But God will, and they'll be evaluated appropriately. When the retroactive positional truth is coupled with current positional truth, it becomes the basis for the rescinding of the sovereignty of the sin nature that rules human life and spiritual death. See, this is basically your get out of jail free card. You just got out of jail, and not only that, the power that kept you there is rescinded. See, the old sin nature is actually function over you is authority. Now, its function doesn't change. Its authority does. So, in other words, you can say no. Before, you couldn't. Unbeliever has no chance. In other words, other than to believe in Jesus Christ, they don't have the assets. They're in the wrong position to do the right thing. So even if they do the right thing, it's wrong. So they got to believe in Jesus Christ, be in the right position, then they can say no by using positive volition to God's word, and do the right thing in the right way. You see, that's why it has to be a believer. So it's all about position. So in spiritual death, and of course the believer has, while the believer is positionally free from this, they may not be experientially free from it. In other words, we have habits that we're into, that we do things the way we used to do them, and as a result we have a tendency to do them that way, which is wrong. And so believers have to learn doctrine, and that's the whole process of renovating your thinking. You know, that's catabolism and anabolism. You have to learn how you're supposed to function, using God's power rather than your own, rather than the power of the old sin nature and the cosmic system, and instead of that, the Word of God, okay, and grace. So that's why, as it says in Galatians 5, you know, a person that's filled with the Spirit does not do anything that's against the law, from God's perspective. Now, we may do a lot of things against the law from human perspective, because sometimes human laws are wrong. But from God's perspective, which is where it matters, he doesn't. At the same time, the baptism of the Spirit is the mechanics for retroactive positional truth, and current positional truth establishes the sovereignty of Christ as the Lord of the life in the believer. So people talk about making Jesus Lord of their lives. You know, that's a statement that's bandied about by people. And it really is meaningless unless that person has doctrine in their soul. Because the only way that Christ is Lord of your life is if you have doctrine and you are living by, and you're obeying it. Okay? Both. Now, positionally, yes, Christ is Lord of your life, no matter what. However, you ain't living there without doctrine. So that's why we're constantly mandated to acquire the doctrine. That's why Jesus told the disciples, well, not his disciples, but the people who were following him, if you continue in my word, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. See, that's where they got the doctrine, where they actually became free experientially because of the doctrine that was in their souls. And the same thing was for happiness. The woman said, happy is the one who gave you suck. Well, no, he says, nah-uh. Happy is the one who listens to my word and does it. Okay? So those things that we want in life come from the word of God. That's why the word of God is really the issue. You know, Mary and Martha had this issue. I mean, we've talked about this before. But what did the Lord say to Martha? Martha's complaining to Jesus about Mary not helping her clean the sink. and put out the dishes and vacuum the floor and do all the stuff around the house. Okay? Because guess what? Somebody important's coming, Jesus. So we got to do all this stuff. And so Martha's confirmed, why don't you make Mary come over and help me do this work? And Jesus says, no! She has chosen the most important thing, and it's not going to be taken from her. So that whole thing turned around and backfired on her. Her job, he told her, let it be dirty. I'm here. I'll be gone. You can clean it later. That was his viewpoint. Focus on what's important. And that's a classic example. I mean, Martha was serving everybody, but she shouldn't have been. She should have sat down just like Mary did in front of Jesus and listened. There was a time for service. But that wasn't it. You see? So what was Martha doing? A right thing in the wrong way. And she was upset at Mary, who was doing the right thing in the right way. So prepare to get people harassed by non-grace-oriented people when you're grace-oriented. I mean, that's what that story is. I mean, that's one thing I take out of it anyway. Because what happened? Mary was doing the right thing, and he said, I will not take that from her. And what was she doing? She was just sitting down with the guys. You ever notice at a party that the guys sit down and talk and the girls all do all the work? Well, she was coming like one of the guys and hanging out. And in that case, that was what she was supposed to do, as every person is supposed to do. First things first. And Jesus was not going to take that away from her. So that's what you can get from that. I mean, that sets you up. That because what's happening? You're learning God's Word. Now, there's plenty of time to do stuff later. But when you have the chance to learn, you need to sit down and learn it. It's that simple. Retroactive positional truth is a basis for believers getting blessed from the justice of God, per Romans 5, 12 to 17. It says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, that's Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin. See, this is the position we are in Adam based on his sin in the garden. It propagates to us. Now, we didn't do nothing. We just hung up. We just showed up, okay? But just because we showed up physically, that's our status quo. Everybody is condemned because of Adam. Now, we understand how that propagates, but that doesn't really matter. The point is, in Adam, we're all die. We're all dead spiritually. So we're zombies. We're spiritually zombies. We're walking around, and we have a physical life, we have a soul life, but we have no spiritual life. So from God's perspective, we're dead. So we get to flip around. For the law, sin, until the law, sin was in the world, but the sin was not imputed when there was no law. So God, this is where the law comes in. See, for thousands of years, there was no law, per se. I mean, the Ten Commandments are the law. That's the codification of it. And it was given to Israel. But people sinned before they had the law. In other words, people committed murder and all this stuff, but it wasn't imputed to them because why? There was no law telling them not to. All right. So the people got away with all kinds of things back in those days. Not that they should have, and they shouldn't. It was wrong, but at the same time, since there was no law, there was no... It's like there being no stop sign in the road out here, okay? There's supposed to be a stop sign there. So there's no stop sign, and you run through it, and you get hit, they're going to say, oh, the stop sign was supposed to be there. Well, no, it wasn't there, so you got hammered, though, didn't you? You know, so they come back, and they put a stop sign. That's the law. That's your example. So a lot of times, there'll be accidents, for example, and people, then the state, will then change the traffic patterns to adjust to the accidents. But before that, people were just having accidents, and what are you going to do? Well, they were in the wrong place. And there's nothing you can do, right? Because there's nothing, it wasn't illegal. I mean, maybe some equipment failure or something, but whatever. The point is that there was no law. So you put a stoplight in or a stop sign or some other control mechanism where people are supposed to comply, and then you have a law. So that's what the Ten Commandments were. That's why the Ten Commandments aren't a way of acquiring righteousness, even though people think it is. The Ten Commandments just show you how bad you are. See, that's the point. That's why Paul said we have a law that is a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. So the people flip it around and say, well, the law is holy, just, and good, and it is. So I can be good by keeping it. No, you can't. And people don't get that. Why? Wrong position. You see, you're not in a position to keep the law to give good. Because you're an Adam. You see? That's the problem. So no matter how good you are in Adam, all you're doing is evil. basically. It may look good from the outside and people may like it, but God's saying, God's holding his nose. All right? That's the problem. You got to be in the right position. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even so Moses is the source of the law. That's why Moses comes in here. Moses, I mean, he carried the Ten Commandments down on these two tablets of stone. And the first time he showed up down there, he threw them on the ground because the people were violating the mandates of God. They had to go back up and get some more. And that tells you how bad it was. So, until Moses, even over those who did not sin in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. All right. So the point here was they were sinning without the law, even though they didn't have the law. So it wasn't imputed to them. God just says, okay, we'll let it go. All that got judged on Christ. That the people, you know, they basically walk. So ultimately then, but the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, the many died, that's Adam and us, how much more by the grace of God, by the gift of grace of the one man Christ, abound to the many. See, the thing flipped right around. So what was imputed to us from Adam, his sin, flips around, and in Christ, his righteousness is imputed to us as believers. So that's how you have an irrevocable relationship. This is an eternal security passage. Because once you're in Christ, you're tied to him, period. End of story. And you have his righteousness. And that's the basis of, again, that's the position. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, or on the other, when the judgment arose from the transgression resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose, that's faith in Christ, from many transgressions resulting in justification. So he took the hit for all of us. That's why sin is not an issue. Faith in Christ is. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned to the one, how much more do those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. See, it's all about Jesus. And it's all about our position in him. And then as we are in the position with him, it's all about our application, our acquisition and application of his word. That's what it's all about. So positionally, that's why a person who can be saved, the thief on the cross. He died that day. All right, he did nothing except die. But in the meantime, he believed that Jesus was the Son of God. So he went to heaven a little bit later. I'm not right away, because he had to go to... Well, Jesus went to paradise for a while, a couple days. And then when Jesus takes the whole crowd, all the Old Testament saints, everybody who believed from the time of, including Adam, all the way up to that thief who might have been the last guy, who knows, but whatever. Everybody who died in that period who believed in Jesus Christ was translated to heaven when Jesus went to heaven. Okay? So they're now in heaven. Now they weren't up until that point because Jesus had to be the first. Why? It wasn't ready for them. See, he had to go up there and make it possible for them to be there because of the imputations. You see, their sins had to be imputed to him. It actually had to happen. It couldn't just be happening on a bull and a goat. That's why Hebrews talks about it. The blood of the bulls and goats was temporary. It really wasn't efficacious at all. It was just a ritual reflecting the reality that was going to come later, which was Jesus. And when that actually was happening, done, over, and Jesus went to heaven, they all followed. So that's where they are now. And so right now, people who die, believers, go straight to heaven. Bang. It was called Asaphim body and face to face with the Lord. The word pros is used there. It implies two things. First of all, you got a face, and God, Jesus has a face. See, God doesn't have no face. God's transcendent. So Jesus has a face, and you have a face, so you're face to face. So I mean, people say, well, we're not in heaven right now. Well, believers aren't in heaven right now. Well, you're kidding me. The words make it absolutely irrefutable. If you look at them in the original language, it isn't for discussion. If you're going to be face to face with someone, you've got to have a face. Where'd you get that? Well, that means you have an internal body right now, okay, as a believer in heaven. Now, people say, well, that's not in Scripture. Well, it is kind of. How else are you going to be face-to-face? And you are going to have a resurrection body. What, are you going to be a bucket of slime up there in heaven? It don't make no sense. So and they talk about it. We have the mansion, and we have the tabernacle, you know, and we have, you know, we have the sequence of events that occurs as we pass through this life into the resurrection body. And that's just one of them. It's on the way. And all of us are going to go there unless we happen to be in the exit resurrection generation. Whatever, if that happens. Who knows when it happens? It's going to happen. It just may not happen when we're still alive. So, whatever. With the imputation of God's perfect righteousness and justification that salvation is combined with Bible doctrine in the soul through the daily perception metabolization of doctrine, capacity is created for God to bless the believer during our life in the earth and time. So this becomes the issue. That's why human good is the issue. Are we producing divine good or human good? That's the question. You're saved. So now what are you doing with it? Okay. Position in Christ. Position royal family of God. Position all the assets necessary. Are you using them? Well, that becomes the $64 billion question. Are we or are we not? And that is what? Depending on one thing only. Volition. Volition. So this blessing comes in the form of escrow blessings that are conveyed to the believer when the believer has capacity for metabolized doctrine to receive them. See, God has already laid out everything He wants to give you. It's already prepositioned. It's already there. But you have to advance in capacity in order to comprehend it. So, we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank You for the opportunity to provide for us to study Your Word and for the clarity it gives regarding our position in Christ, as well as how it was that You accomplished this all, so that You could remain perfectly righteous and impeccable while simultaneously justifying the unrighteous. That's us. We certainly thank You for that gift that You conveyed to us by means of our Lord Jesus Christ and His willingness to go there and do that heavy lifting for our benefit and because of Your love. Help us to recall and apply this as we face the challenges in our lives, and we ask this thanking You in Jesus' name. Amen.